Well, now, since we both read it and sang it, I imagine you had already concluded that we were going to be thinking together about the message of the 95th Psalm. And that is indeed where I would like to ask you to turn with me now. Last night after tea, my wife asked me what I was going to be preaching on today. I really ought to tell you the story truthfully. It was while I was washing the dishes that she asked me. And she asked me what I was going to be preaching on, and I told her that I was going to be preaching on what the Anglicans call the Venite. Now, my wife never comes very near to scowling, but there was something not far short of a scowl upon her brow. One of my wife's great privileges is that she was brought up amongst the Christian brethren, and they do not use the Anglican prayer book in their worship, so the Venite was not familiar to her. But the Venite is a very familiar part of the Anglican prayer book service, and is indeed simply Psalm 95. The word in Latin simply means, O come. It is the first word of the psalm. It is a summons to God's people. And indeed, this is what the psalm contains. It is a summons to God's people, to the psalmist's fellow believers, that they would come and sing for joy to the Lord. He is like somebody, as it were, going up and down the streets of the city and calling into the homes of God's people and urging them to leave everything that is of lesser significance and come together. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. Or he may be like someone standing at the temple gate and calling upon those who are passing by, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Or he may indeed simply be addressing his fellow worshippers within the temple, calling them, encouraging them to come into the Lord's presence together and to exalt his name and rejoice with thanksgiving in everything that God is. There is no question that that is part indeed of worship. I used often to say to people, the only person who is properly addressed in our worship is God himself. But of course, if you look at the Psalms, you discover that that's not so. Because the psalmist is often not addressing God, but addressing himself. Bless the Lord, O my soul, he says, and everything that is within me, bless his holy name. Or he is addressing others. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, he calls upon his fellow believers, and let us exalt his name together. In the very words that we opened our service with, stand up and bless the Lord, ye people of his choice. Now, there is no question that we greatly need that kind of encouragement from one another. And the psalmist is here giving it to us. We are aware of a sluggishness in our souls. We are conscious of the fact that we are so readily preoccupied with other things that the glories of the living God are not taking up our attention as they should, that our hearts are not enlarged with thanksgiving as they ought to be, and we need this kind of encouragement to ourselves, from ourselves. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Or from other believers, that they may say to us, O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. And the psalm really sets out to tell us how and why we should come before God. It is in that sense very simply a directory for public worship. It has at least three emphases in it, and I want us in these moments to look at them together. It tells us that we are to come before God with three main responses to what He is and what He has done. The first response is jubilant thanksgiving. In verses 1 and 2, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before Him with thanksgiving and extol Him with music and song. The second note that is in this directory for worship is that we are to come to God not only with jubilant thanksgiving, but with humble worship. Verse 6, come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God and we are the people of His pasture, and so on. And the third keynote is that of trustful obedience. Today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah. And on each of these emphases, there is added an explanation or a reason. Why should we come to God with jubilant thanksgiving? Why should we come to God with humble worship? Why should we come to God with trustful obedience? And the psalmist provides an explanation in each case. A psalm that repays much pondering, and most of it you will have to do on your own at home, but that will be good for us all. Let me say a word about the first of these at the beginning of the psalm then. Jubilant thanksgiving is the first key note of this directory for worship. And the characteristic of true worship, the psalmist says, is that it will be jubilant or joyful and filled with the expression of that joy from the lips of God's people. Let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. It will, in other words, engage every faculty of our being. That's what ought to happen, for example, when we come into the presence of God. We ought to have this effect upon each other, that we are encouraging one another to employ every faculty of our being and every ounce of our physical strength in magnifying the Lord. It is for this reason, you see, that we ought to be putting everything into it, as we say, when we are worshiping God. Somebody said to me not long ago, as they had been in a church, you know, they said, there's somebody standing next to me, and when we were singing, my, he put everything into his singing. Now that's what the psalmist is saying. That's what Psalm 103 is saying when it says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. My dear friends, it is an amazing thing that we employ all our being in all sorts of other activities, but in the most important activity of life, we can be so lethargic, so laid back, so detached, so distant from the engagement of our being in worshiping God. And oh, we need to cry to God for this before we come into His presence on the Lord's day. Lord, deliver me from this sleepy, soporific method of praising You. Shout aloud to the Lord. Sing praises to His name. Now, do you notice that although this worship is encouraged by what we say to one another and what we say to ourselves, it is neither directed to ourselves nor to one another. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. It is directed at God. And He is therefore the center of it. He is the rock of our salvation. Now, some people have difficulty with the idea of God delighting in praise and glory and honor being heaped upon him by his people. C.S. Lewis, in a very perceptive comment that he makes, tells us how he had this difficulty at the beginning of his Christian life. He writes, for example, "When I first began to draw near to belief in God, and even for some time after it had been given to me, I found a stumbling block in the demand so clamorously made by all religious people that we should praise God. Still more was I puzzled by the idea that God himself delighted in it. I thought of it in terms of compliments, approval, or the giving of honor. I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. I had not noticed how the humblest and at the same time the most balanced and capacious minds praised most, while the cranks, misfits, and malcontents praised least. The healthy and unaffected man, even if luxuriously brought up and widely experienced in good cookery, could praise a very modest meal. The dyspeptic and the snob found fault with it." Praise almost seems to be inner health made audible. Let me say that to you again. Praise almost always seems to be inner health made audible. I had not noticed either that just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge others to join in praising it. 'Isn't she lovely?' they say. 'Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think that scene magnificent?' Do you see what he has fastened upon? And it is so true. It is what we value, what has come to grip us, that overflows into praise. Now that's why the psalmist goes on to tell us why we are to be filled with this jubilant thanksgiving, and what is the genuine source of it. Now this is of great importance, because people imagine that the source of jubilant thanksgiving is something mechanical. You probably work it up. It depends on the kind of atmosphere that you produce. Or it can be worked up in some other way. My dear friends, the Bible is absolutely consistent in telling us this. That jubilant praise and genuine worship only comes from one source. And that is an understanding and knowledge of the glory of the God to whom it's directed. It's that enjoyment of God that overflows into praise. Now notice what the psalmist ponders. He ponders what God is like and what he has done. He says, "Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation." Now, of course, the word rock is just a common way of speaking of God. And you could understand why. The rock is a symbol of solidity. In the midst of all the change and fickleness and uncertainty of the world, in the midst of the experience we have that men change and men are frail and beauty is fading round about us, God is unchanging. He is the rock of ages. But there's something more specific than that in the context of this psalm, which refers, did you notice later on, to Meribah and Massah, to the experience of God's people in Exodus 17 and probably also in Numbers 20. What the psalmist is referring to is the occasion when in the wilderness Moses came and smote the rock. And from that rock for the thirsty people of God, there gushed out living water and they slaked their thirst upon it. And God, as the rock of his people, stood for that ever afterwards in Israel's history. But you know there is a fulfillment of that, of course, of which Paul speaks to us when he says in 1 Corinthians 10, "My brothers and sisters," he says, "they all drank from that rock, and that rock was Christ." So the rock of our salvation is really a shadow of the salvation that was accomplished for us in the one who is the rock of ages, cleft for me, smitten rock and wounded side. This is what the psalmist is speaking of. And it is the glories of God's redemption in Jesus Christ supremely that engage the heart. My dear friends, I tell you this morning most assuredly that the character of our worship has got a great deal to do with the appreciation we have of the glories of redeeming grace in Jesus Christ. If your soul is continually being fed by that truth, if your whole being is electrified by the wonders of the Lord Jesus, then you will be the one who will say, "Oh, come, venite, let us worship and bow down. Let us praise with joy the God of our salvation, who is the rock of ages." He is the rock of ages, therefore let us come before him with thanksgiving. Notice in verses 3 to 5, he is the sovereign Lord of creation. That's what it does for the psalmist to look around him in the world in such weather as this, at such times as this, when many of us have opportunity to get out into the countryside. What does it do for the psalmist? It does not make him a nature worshipper. What it does is to deepen his understanding of the glory of God. The Lord is the great God. He is the great King above all idols. In his hand are the depths of the earth. You go to the lowest depth, the Lord is the creator of it. You go to the highest height, the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea and the dry land, he formed them, and he is the sovereign over every area of them. This is the Lord. And we ought to come to him with jubilant thanksgiving. And that jubilant thanksgiving, let me say again, belongs to the heart and springs from a knowledge of God. Second note is humble worship. Verse 6, "Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before this one who is our maker." Now do you notice what it is that bows him before God above all? He is first of all exalting in God's greatness. He is charged in his inner being with the glories of God, the Lord of the universe, the rock of salvation. But the thing that bows him down above all else is, he says, "This God is our God. He has come to us like a shepherd comes seeking his lost sheep. He has come to us and made us his people. We are his people, the people of his pasture, the flock under his care." Now the idea that the God of Israel, the God who has redeemed us with such great salvation, who has created the ends of the earth, that he could become a shepherd and a friend to his own people passes the psalmist's understanding, and all he can do now is to bow down and kneel in the presence of God in worship. Of course, that doesn't mean that kneeling is the only posture for worship. As a matter of fact, I don't think posture matters much at all. And I tell you how I know that. It's because of what the psalmist now goes on to say when he talks about trustful obedience. Because you see, the problem with the people of Israel, all through 40 years of their life wandering in the wilderness, was that they had a tabernacle, they went into the presence of God to worship, they bowed the knee, but their hearts were stubbornly rebellious against him. And so the psalmist says the keynote of biblical worship is not just jubilant thanksgiving and humble worship, but trustful obedience. Listen to his voice. Today, he says, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the desert. Do you remember the story? You can read it in Exodus 17. When the people of God came to Moses and they said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt? We are fed up with this life. We are sick of this whole business of walking in God's way and obeying him. It was better for us in Egypt, they said. And they began to murmur and they began to rebel. And they were in contention with the Lord. And they said to Moses, provide us with water in the desert. They tested God. They didn't trust him. They tested him. And they were rebellious against him. Now that was a climax. Meribah and Massah was a climax. I want to say to you this morning, all open rebellion against God is a climax. And it's a climax of something that's been going on in life for a long time. Let me explain that a little. Christian growth is a matter of process. It's gradual. It takes a long time, usually. People don't sprout up within days spiritually. It takes a long time. So we need to be patient with young believers and encourage and help them in the gradual business of growing in grace. Let me say this to you. Christian decline is also a matter of process. It happens gradually, slowly, imperceptibly often at first, until suddenly it reveals itself in open rebellion. You will know that's what hardening somebody's heart does, of course. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart, says the psalmist. Because you know the way that that kind of hardening takes place, it really refers to the growth of callus on your skin. We use the word, don't we? It's a callous individual. But the original idea was of a condition known as callosity on the skin. Often happens with hard work. The longer you do something, you grow calluses on your skin. And it becomes insensitive and impenetrable. My dear friends, you can grow calluses on your soul just the same way. And you become insensitive to the Word of God. And sometimes impenetrable. Now I want to draw you the map of that before we finish. What happens is that somebody disobeys God, hears his voice but refuses it, and then refuses it again and gets into a pattern of life of resisting God's word, his deepest purpose for their life. And gradually, what they once wouldn't hear, they cannot hear. Today, says the psalmist, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your heart, as they did in that generation before. Isn't it a terrible thing that for 40 years there was a generation that became a warning to God's people in the future? That whole generation, he says, for 40 years they hardened their hearts against God. And the result was, you noticed it in the psalm, didn't you? God says, I was angry with them. And instead of bringing pleasure from their worship, he was angry with their disobedience. Jesus said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And the kneeling that really matters is the bowing of our heart and will to God so that he may have all his good pleasure in our lives. That's where joy begins, my dear, dear friends. Christian joy begins there. Would to God that we could be persuaded of it, and our lives would be abundantly different. Christian joy begins with hearing and doing everything that he says. Let's pray together. Lord, we long to worship you from hearts that gladly hear and heed your voice, that we may know the smile of your love upon us day by day. May much honor and glory come to you from lives in which you are truly worshipped. Through Christ our Redeemer. Amen.